Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. We're going to review chapters 3 and 4 of pneumatology. If you did your reading, you are prepared. If you did not do your reading, I will think of a consequence. Compatible with a grace ministry, of course. I would hate to humiliate you in front of everybody. But we will discuss what was read, in particular the types and symbols, and then moving on into chapter 4, the nature of the Holy Spirit in inspiring the Bible, and also in being a part of that inspiration, the subject matter for eschatology, for prophecy. What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit in the end times, and what is it that we should be looking forward to as a future application of the Holy Spirit? And that really is where I'd like to spend the bulk of my time tonight, if we have the opportunity to do so. So I might, we'll open in prayer here in a moment, and then we'll rapidly work our way through chapter 3. If there's any questions related to that, we can explore some things. But I think chapter 3 ought to be pretty straightforward, and then we can get into chapter 4 and spend the bulk of our time in chapter 4 tonight. Of course, it would do us no good to not be here under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So how insulting would it be to study the Holy Spirit and not be filled with the Holy Spirit? How about that? So let's take a moment for silent prayer. Prepare our hearts for truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight, for the truth of your word, and the privilege we have to assemble together. And Father, we call upon you to guide and direct our teaching this evening. Provide the speaking voice, Father, even in this cedar fever allergy season. Father, provide the speaking voice to complete the assignment, to complete the end of the hour. If that's your will, Father, trumpet pending, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. It dawned on me about 28 minutes ago that my 12-hour antihistamine has now expired. So just like the same thing happened last week, too. I took the morning one, and then I didn't realize I was going to be out of the house by the time the evening one came around. In any event. All right. Types and symbols of the Holy Spirit. Types and symbols of the Holy Spirit. In fact, 7 of them are presented, and then an 8th additional item is presented that's not usually thought of as a type or a symbol. First of all, we're familiar with typology. We've discussed typology. Remember, Adam was a type of Christ, and we saw that not too long ago in our Romans series, in Romans chapter 5. Though the Bible abounds with metaphors, similes, symbols, types, parables, allegories, and emblems, that's 7, a sevenfold classification of its figures of speech, it is needful to remember that behind every form of utterance, there is a reality of truth. So we don't just look at a passage and say, oh, well, that's a parable, and we ignore it, act like it's not in the Bible. Wrong. There is content in that parable. There is content in that allegory, content in that emblem, content in that type or that symbol. All right? They're all used to communicate. And so they must not be ignored. We must embrace what's being communicated. So behind every form of utterance, there is a reality of truth, which truth must not be underestimated because of the form in which it is presented. Matter of fact, I think that the variety reinforces the plain language. The symbol reinforces the truth, and I can appreciate that. All right, and this is very true as it relates to the Holy Spirit, and we want to understand the different symbols and how they're used. Oil. The first one, it's also the most common one. I think these were listed in order from the most frequent down to the least frequent, perhaps. Oil. And it's interesting to see how this gets disputed today. I think there is a movement today to distance typology as an appropriate hermeneutical device. And there's a movement that will start to diminish this. But I think it's plain as anything. As oil was used for healing, you find the anointing with oil in a healing context. Oil was used for comfort. You find it being used in a hospitality context, in a comfort context. It was used for illumination. What is it that the Bible says we're to fill our lamps with and keep the wicks trimmed? And so you start to see already that each of these items that oil is used for is also an aspect, when you think of it spiritually, for the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit not involved in healing when that takes place? Or in comfort? Is he not the paraclete, the comforter, the encourager? Of course he is. Illumination? Who brings the scriptures to our understanding? Who illuminates us as we study the Word of God? For the anointing, when a prophet was anointed, when a priest was anointed, when a king was anointed, all right, they were smeared with oil. That's what anointing is, a smearing. And we understand the anointing there and the role of the Holy Spirit coming upon a prophet or upon a priest and so forth. We have an anointing, and we're told in the New Testament our anointing is of the Holy Spirit. All right, so as oil was used for healing, for comfort, for illumination, for anointing unto specific purposes, so the Holy Spirit heals, comforts, illuminates, and consecrates. Okay. And it's very easy for us to see this because we have the hindsight. We operate in the reality of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the church age in a way that no previous stewardship has ever been blessed to operate with. And because we operate with this on a universal basis, so much so that we take it for granted, when we see these activities in our lives and then we go back to the Old Testament and see, well, what did they do? Invariably, we find that they administered oil in one capacity or another. All right, when they sanctified their altar, when they sanctified their offering, when they consecrated their priests, we find that oil is the mechanism, is the medium that they would employ. And so it's not really tough to view this as typology, to view this as, remember, the Old Testament is ritual, it's pointing ahead to a future reality. All right, and then a whole lot on this. I'm just going to skim down to the things that I colored yellow that jumped out at me. If you have something that you want to explore, let me know before we move on. We'll go item by item. By the way, there were several lengthy quotes by Dr. John F. Walvoord on the Holy Spirit. So if you picked up on that and you realize, maybe that's a book I ought to get, then that's probably a pretty good clue. We have copies in the church library, and I think it's been out forever that you can find them pretty cheaply in used book marketplaces. So several lengthy quotations by Walvoord, and I appreciate that. All right, and then he moves on to water. Any questions on oil? Skepticism on oil? All right. To me, the greatest skepticism is the skepticism that I express with relationship to those that express skepticism to the idea of oil being a symbol for the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, that being said, because we have so many places that oil is representative of the Holy Spirit, that is typology, that is foreshadowing, in those instances, do we deny the literal reality of the actual oil that was used? Of course not. And do we have to go to the Holy Spirit every single time the word oil shows up in the Bible? Do we have to take that as typology? Or could there be an occasion where it's just simply oil? All right. And I think that's where, if we have the proper balance, we don't get all caught up in things. All right, water. Water is also a symbol that has parallel and application in the New Testament pertaining to the Holy Spirit. So common and so vast an element in the world that it serves as a type of judgment. The flood, the Red Sea, different applications of judgment. But it's also the source of life. Without water, how long do we live? All right? And different prophecies. The Holy Spirit is typified by water, and this body of truth is indeed extensive. As water is essential for cleansing, satisfying, reviving, and refreshing, so the Holy Spirit is vital to the child of God. And we think about cleansed by the Holy Spirit of promise. We think about the satisfying, reviving, and refreshing ministries as the Comforter comes alongside and the applications there. Some of these, I think, are just so, they're such no-brainers that you say, well, it goes without saying. Okay? Well, the Bible sometimes goes ahead and says what goes without saying. And we have that in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. And I'll bring it up here. So we have it in the New American Standard rather than the King James that Schaeffer employs. But on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." All right, from the innermost being will flow rivers of living water. We ourselves become a source of this flowing water. And then the explanation, verse 39, just in case you doubt the typology of water to the Holy Spirit, By this he spoke of the Spirit. Oh, okay. Water represents the Holy Spirit. How about that? Whom those who believed in him were to receive. Remember, when John is being written, the church age has been around for half a century or longer. Okay. John doesn't start writing until late, right? The 70s, the 80s. He wraps up Revelation in 96 AD. And so the church age has been around since 33 AD. Okay, so depending on where you date the Gospel of John, it's at least 50 years later. Okay, ballpark figures. And so anybody reading the Gospel of John is going to understand this. Oh, yeah, the Holy Spirit, that those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He's reminding his readers that at the time Jesus was ministering, it was still the dispensation of Israel. It was still Old Testament stewardship, as we understand it. All right, so there it is. And probably for that reason, maybe water is not as disputed as oil is in the minds of the skeptics that want to resist this as a concept. Beyond that, how about the ritual of baptism? You know, we have a ritual whereby in the external thing we do, we use water. And I don't care, you know, well, I say I don't care. No, I don't care. If you want to be a dipper or a dunker or a sprinkler, okay, I believe that immersion is the biblical mode, but I'm not going to even discuss that tonight. Regardless of what mode you choose of the three dominant modes, they all involve water, okay? And the ritual is designed to portray the reality, and the ritual includes water, but the reality is what? The Holy Spirit. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit, baptized in the union with Christ, baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, and everything there. So I liked this quote at the end of this. In the face of the scripture assertion that there is one baptism, all right, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. In the face of the scripture assertion that there is one baptism, in all this truth respecting baptism, for those who so interpret it, water becomes again an emblem of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and in my mind, it's not even debatable. Any questions on that? So when you see oil, when you see water, you want to start thinking, could this be typology? Could there be a relationship here to the Holy Spirit that we want to understand in our New Testament understanding? Fire. Reference to the fire as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ promised that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay, so what's that about? And what's the connection between the Holy Spirit and fire? And on the day of Pentecost, there were tongues of fire as they started to speak in tongues. And what's that about? And different things here. It is also important to note, who's he quoting here? He's quoting F.E. Marsh. We often find that one symbol may represent two or more different things. See, the Holy Spirit is not the only thing that fire can be representative of, and we're fine with that. If it's simple typology in the Old Testament, we may find a number of things. All right. For instance, lions. A lion is used as a metaphor for Christ, but a lion is also used as a metaphor for Satan. He prowls about like a roaring lion. Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah. All right. You have the same type or the same symbol, the same thing, metaphor that's being used. That bothers some people. Don't know why. It's what the Bible says. Accept it. You know, be comfortable with it. But why does the Bible also describe Jesus as the morning star? And who else does he describe as the morning star? Satan is the morning star. That's right. That bothers a lot of people. I read a website last week and someone was up in arms over the idea that they said that can't possibly be Satan in Isaiah 14 because the morning star is Jesus. And so because they are so insistent on what they think is right, that is coloring their hermeneutic, and they won't accept the passage for what it plainly says. All right. Fire also is used of several things. Fire is a symbol of the Lord's presence, like in the burning bush, like in the fire by night, like in the different things there. The fire on Mount Carmel that came down as a sign from heaven to consume the offering of the Lord's and that did not come to consume the offering for Baal. So fire is a sign of God's approval. Fire is a sign of God's acceptance. Fire is associated with God's protection. when He protected them He promises to be a wall of fire. Fire is a simile of His discipline and testing, purifying as a refiner purifies by fire. Christ's eyes, when He speaks to the seven churches, are described as a flame of fire, Revelation 1:14. So a fire can be a picture of a whole lot of things, including the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so we're fine with that. And He talks about here, fire is also an emblem of the Holy Spirit, for He's compared to seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. In Revelation 4:5, or seven torches, I think is how the New American Standard translates that. Lamps of fire, torches, burning things. His gifts at Pentecost are compared to cloven tongues as of fire, Acts 2:3. There appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. All right, so at least in two passages we have fire. Directly and indirectly, the Spirit's might and ministry may be compared to fire. The zeal of service, the flame of love, the fervor of prayer, the earnestness of testimony, the devotion of consecration, the sacrifice of worship, the igniting power and influence. We even have the same idiom today. We say somebody's on fire for the Lord. And what do we mean by that? We mean that they're walking by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is convicting and leading and impassioning and providing a zeal, that it's genuine, it's Spirit-provoked, it's not artificial or phony in a human endeavor. Wind. Now this one is, I think, the most amusing because it's the same word. So the word pneuma in Greek, or ruach in Hebrew, means spirit. But it also means wind. It also means breath. So when we talk about wind as representing the Holy Spirit, we're like, yeah, pneuma represents pneuma. Got it. Okay, or ruach, can picture ruach. Yeah. All right. And there are times where we look at a passage and we say, okay, by the breath of the Almighty, and we want to say, no, wait a minute. Is that talking about the Holy Spirit there? I think it is. Okay. Different aspects of that. We're told, you know, that when you're trying to describe the Holy Spirit to somebody, too, you use wind as the illustration. Say, we can feel the wind. We can't see it. We don't know where it's coming from. We don't know what's causing it. I think I learned a long time ago, Stephen Wright told me years ago, that wind is caused by the trees waving back and forth. Did you know that? All right. He's probably right. But if he's not, I don't know. Nobody knows. We don't know what starts it, what causes it, how it's directed, who steers it, but we can feel it when it hits us. Okay? Oh, that's the wind. Okay? And that's like the Holy Spirit. As He's working in us, we can feel it. Even though invisibly He works behind the scenes and He works in ways that He never spotlights Himself. He's always magnifying Christ and magnifying the Father. So the breath of God is likened to wind. It may be seen as a judgment, like in Isaiah 40, or as a blessing. When we say that the Scriptures are God-breathed, we understand the role of the Holy Spirit in inspiring Scripture, Theopneustos. All right. We talk about how God breathed into Adam, or how Christ breathed and said, receive the Holy Ghost in John 20 and verse 22. When He said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. All right. John 3:8 is the passage. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is what the Lord used to teach Nicodemus on this night that He came to him by night. I like that passage in Peter about no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And the idea of moved by the Holy Spirit, you understand that for the bulk of human history, wind was the primary mode of propulsion. All right? Wind moves things. And not until the steam age, until we mechanically were able to produce water wheels and things like that, and steam power to turn turbines and to move propellers and so forth. When Columbus discovered America, what propelled him? It was wind. And the idea of moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I like the imagery of that. When the Spirit came on Pentecost, it came as a rushing, mighty wind. And thus He comes as a quickening and reviving power to save the lost. So, anyway, there is that. The fifth sign. Any questions on any of these? All right. If I don't rush, then I'm not going to get to my point of emphasis tonight. The dove, very unique event. The one and only time He ever descended as a dove was when He spotlighted the Messiah at the River Jordan. And yet, I enjoyed what He wrote about the days of Noah, what He wrote about the dove being sent forth, and what was the difference between the raven and the dove. And this wasn't even his. He was quoting from McIntosh in his notes on Genesis. And I found that to be very, when He comes back with the olive leaf, and idea that the Holy Spirit went out, the dove went out and came back with the first fruits, came back with the earnest, the down payment, the deposit that says, look, there's going to be vegetation on this earth again. It's not just all, water world forever. Well, interesting, made me think, and I had forgotten that from McIntosh. The sixth type is our earnest, the deposit, the down payment. What we have in the Holy Spirit today is only an earnest. It's just simply the first payment of what we will totally have when we get to heaven. The seal, everything related to seals. And then the eighth one, Abraham's servant. I enjoyed this as well. Related to whether it was Eleazar of Damascus or whoever it might have been. I love the fact Eleazar is mentioned in an earlier chapter. When he doesn't have a son yet. He's not mentioned by name after that. And the servant is deliberately not named in Genesis 24 when Abraham commissions the servant to go obtain a bride. And it is a part of the trusted servant whom Abraham sent to secure a bride for Isaac. Since no real name is given in the Scriptures to the Holy Spirit, but he is known only by descriptive titles, no name has been assigned to the servant. Doubtless it was Eleazar of Damascus. I agree with that, but there's still room for doubt. It's been 9 chapters since we've seen Eleazar of Damascus. He may not be around anymore. But still, no name is given, and the type may be complete. So if you consider that there's the Father, and there's the Son, and they're both remaining in the Promised Land. Okay? Promised Land is often a figure of heaven. And the servant is then sent forth to secure a bride, to bring us a bride to heaven. To bring a bride to the Son. So what's the typology here? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And what is the role of the Holy Spirit today in securing a bride, but baptizing us into union with Christ, that we are the body and bride of Christ? It's a wonderful picture. I like it. And so here on page 55 and following, as you work your way through this, he also references a late Dr. George Guillet, or however that's pronounced, G-U-I-L-L-E, Guile, Guillet, a pamphlet titled Isaac and Rebecca. I'd like to have a copy of that someday. Maybe this is enough of a quote right here. I don't need the actual pamphlet, but very worth reading through. The length of the chapter, the fact that it's 67 verses long, it's pretty long in the narrative. Why is so much time focused on this? Because God's making a point. And shows how much God's heart is occupied with the story, how He is absorbed in the works of His Spirit, wooing and winning souls to Himself. Dr. Guillet, or Guile, he writes, camel riding is not pleasant, and the desert has no charm. But one thing made every hour of the journey a delight. The servant who was under oath to bring the bride was there leading the way to Isaac and refreshing the heart of Rebekah by telling her of him. Over and over again did he tell the story of his miraculous birth, of his willing sacrifice on Mount Moriah, of his position and honor and wealth as Abraham's beloved son and heir, and of his personal loveliness and dignity. O soul, do you know the spiritual experience of which this is a figure? The Holy Spirit, who won you for Christ, is dwelling in your heart and is leading the way to the true Isaac. And at each step of the journey, he has a blessed ministry to perform. He would take the things of Christ and show them to you. And Jesus promised this in John 14 and John 15, that when the Holy Spirit comes, that he would guide you into all truth and that he would speak of the things concerning him. See. In any event, I enjoyed that quite a bit. All right. Which gets us to chapter 4. Any questions on chapter 3? The symbols and types. You've probably experienced enough with typology. We've talked. We've clearly developed the typology of Christ repeatedly, many, many times. And so it's not unusual then to think, well, maybe there's types related to the Holy Spirit. They tend to be things rather than people. I think that one servant is the only example I can think of that relates to a typology of the Holy Spirit that is an actual person. Okay. There's typology of the Father, by the way, Abraham in a couple of instances. The Mount Moriah episode, willing to sacrifice his son. This episode, remaining in Canaan with his son as the servant goes forth. That's our church age right there. The Father's in heaven, Son's in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand. And who is it now that is in the world as a restraining influence? Who's in the world as a universal indweller for born-again believers? All right. And so the pattern is there. All right. Chapter 4, the Holy Spirit and prophecy. The Holy Spirit and prophecy. Of course, he's the author of prophecy, as he's inspired our Bibles. But he's also the subject of prophecy, as the Bible tells us of a future ministry that the Holy Spirit will have. I mentioned just moments ago the present ministry the Holy Spirit has as a global restrainer, a worldwide restrainer, one that hopefully tonight will be taken out of the way. If we hear the trumpet tonight, the church is raptured, there will no longer be a global indwelling influence of the Holy Spirit. That restraint will be ended. It's the only thing hindering Satan from advancing in his plan to procreate the Antichrist and to advance in the systems of evil that he's got ready to go. But there is a future ministry of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes the second time. All right? How many times did Christ come? Once, and there's a second one on the way. How many times is the Holy Spirit coming? Once for the church at Pentecost, but there's a second time on the way. Second advent of Holy Spirit, if you want to think of it in those terms. And that's what I want to focus on tonight. All right, so as the author of prophecy, God has spoken. He spoke through his prophets, but he did so through the Holy Spirit. I don't think we have any confusion there. Where's the verse in Acts somewhere that it says that the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David? All right. I mean, it's clear that all these prophecies are coming by means of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the human agents. No prophecy we just saw a moment ago is of its own private interpretation, but men who are moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You know, even the term inspiration, think of where that term comes from. We talk about inspiration, the inspired scripture. What's the spire about? Inspiration. Do you ever spire? How about respiration? You ever wonder, are they connected? All right. With breathing, with breath. All right. I'm on page 59. I'm on page 60. I didn't color a whole lot here. But I get to page 60. Now the subject of prediction. And again, he's going to quote from Walvoord. Again, Dr. Walvoord may well be quoted on the eschatology respecting the Holy Spirit. He writes, and then a very long clip, very worthwhile reading. Let me skip down through here. And he also mentions why this is ignored. You can think about it, but the Old Testament has prophecies pertaining to the Holy Spirit. And we, as premillennialists, identify those prophecies and see their fulfillment in the second advent of Jesus Christ and the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. But the bulk of Christianity today, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, and non-dispensational Protestant, okay, which is the vast majority of Christianity today on the planet, they're all millennial or post-millennial. They're not looking for an eschatology related to the Holy Spirit. They think it's happening now. Just like they think that the kingdom is happening now. Just like they think that it's all happening now. And so confusion related to that naturally will lend itself to confusion related to the Holy Spirit. And that probably shouldn't surprise us. But for those who believe that the millennium hasn't happened yet, for those that believe, I know, crazy people that we are, that Satan is not yet bound, okay? Again, we're in the minority. For those that aren't, you know, preterists and thinking that Revelation was done in the first century, we're viewing that as future, and so there are still future promises regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the plain language of Scripture makes that clear. I'm going to take you to Joel 2 tonight, and it's going to be no doubt that the promise of the coming Holy Spirit was not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And Peter doesn't say it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. But people say it was so that they can try to throw everything in a past completed action. But the promise of the coming Spirit is future. Just grabbing something here caught my eye on page 62. The filling of the Holy Spirit will be common in the millennium, in contrast to the infrequency of it in other ages, excluding our own, of course. It will be manifested in worship and praise of the Lord and in willing obedience to Him, as well as in spiritual power and inner transformation. Remember, Israel never had this under Mosaic law. They will have this under kingdom law. They will have this in their millennial reign. And even though the requirements of law are ramped up to include mental attitudes, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and their pneumatology, millennial pneumatology, is going to sustain them and empower them to fulfill what's expected of them in the millennial reign. And it's not only Joel 2, 28 and 29. That's not the only passage that speaks of this. And I think that's vital as well. Because if you're dealing with somebody who sadly accepts or thinks that Peter's message in Acts chapter 2 says that Joel 2 is now fulfilled, if somebody has that understanding, sadly, well, what are they going to do with Isaiah? What are they going to do with Ezekiel? There are other passages besides Joel 2. And even if all we had was Joel 2, we can prove to them that they don't know what they're talking about. Pentecost and the start of the church was not Joel 2, the day of the Lord. Isaiah 32:15, Isaiah 44:3, Ezekiel 39:29. Joel 2, 28 and 29. You know, when dry bones came together again and breath came into them, you think there was something pertaining to the Holy Spirit there? Okay. The fullness of the Spirit will also rest upon Christ. Isaiah 11, 2. When He reigns in the kingdom, it will be under the power of the Holy Spirit. I like that passage there in Isaiah 11. All right, so it's a future ministry. The outstanding prediction respecting the Holy Spirit is found in Joel 2, 28 through 32. Now, just join me there in Joel 2 and understand that verses 28 and 29 are not the entire chapter. All right? It's a nugget. It's a context in a larger context. All right. And you will note that what precedes it? Well, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Okay. We had an alarm going off this morning. I thought the place was on fire. It was just a cell phone ringtone. I thought, man, get a ringtone that's not like a fire alarm. It scared me to death after. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. So this comes in with day of the Lord doctrine. Huge in Joel, huge in all the prophets. Okay? Day of darkness and gloom and all. It goes on to describe this. A great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. Ever. Ever before, ever again. It is a unique day. Jeremiah describes this, Daniel describes this, Joel describes this, Jesus describes this. Every single time they're talking about the unique time, they're talking about the tribulation of Israel. After the church, before the millennium. A fire consumes before them and behind them a flame burns. And the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. Nothing at all escapes them. It's like our potluck dinners at the buffet serving line after the kids go through. Okay? No, I'm joking. We got good kids. Now, verse 10, behind them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. Joel's not the only one that talks about this. Isaiah talks about this. Zechariah talks about this. John in Revelation talks about this. The astronomical signs that take place in the tribulation. The Lord utters His voice before His army. You know, with the shout and the trumpet. There's other things going on besides fetching the bride. There is warfare that is engaged through that period of time. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. The time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation of Israel, has, I was going to say one purpose and one purpose only. It's got several purposes. But for the Israel, it has one purpose and one purpose only. For the Gentiles, it has a different purpose. But for Israel, it is to humble them and prepare them to accept the Christ that they crucified. That's what it's going to take. Rend your heart and not your garments, and return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, relenting of evil. Jesus cannot come at Second Advent until Israel, as a nation, accepts Him as their King, until they themselves say, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Rend your heart and not your garments, return to the Lord your God. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him. All right, so blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Kind of interesting. On Palm Monday, the children were singing Hosanna, laying out the palm branches. But the elders, the rulers, the religious leaders were mocking and filled with hate and rejecting. Not going to happen at Second Advent. The elders, the whole congregation, including the children, the nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Okay? This is national repentance of Israel, and it takes the tribulation to do it. It takes hell on earth to do it. The Jewish people in the land of Nay are not there by faith. Okay? They're there in unbelief. They're there to set the stage for what will happen when Antichrist is unveiled. They're going to sign a treaty with him. He will take his seat in their temple. But they will repent. It'll take tribulation to do it. And so, notice, what do we have? We have a promise of deliverance. The Lord will be zealous for His land. Verses 18 and following. God's going to come. God's going to rescue them. And when He rescues them, they will have plenty. And they're going to forget about all the hardship. And they're not going to fear the locusts. They're not going to fear the beasts and all of this. And they're going to have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. The one faithful nation in the millennial kingdom is Israel. The first time in their history. They're going to be the faithful nation. They're going to be faithful for 1,000 years. Then you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. And my people will never be put to shame. And it will come about after this. All right, so When do you think verses 28 and 29 are going to happen? Well, we're told right here. I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, on all flesh. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. There will be slavery in the millennial kingdom, by the way. Gentiles will voluntarily sign up for it so they can be closer in proximity to Jesus Christ, to live in the land of blessing. All right. Now, don't get confused, because in verse 30, we have a bit of a hindsight backtrack, but the text itself tells us that. So even on the male and female servants, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. And then it goes, backs up a little bit to recap everything this chapter has said. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it will come about that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved or delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So that is a bit of a backup, but the text tells you that. You have a time reference in verse 31, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. You have a time reference in verse 28. It will come about after this. Okay? So, do not be confused. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit spoken of by Joel takes place after the tribulation of Israel. It takes place after God rescues Israel, after God brings them into the land. Only once they are at peace, they have plenty to eat and are satisfied. Only once they are at rest in their land, then, at that time, He pours out His Spirit on all mankind. All mankind. And so here's what I want to highlight. And we taught this, we'll teach this again. I can teach this 100 times. I'll never get tired of teaching this. In Acts chapter 2, let's turn over there to Acts chapter 2. I'll count with you all the ways that this is not Joel chapter 2. And they think that these guys are drunk. They don't understand why they're hearing all these languages. And all right, the Holy Spirit comes forth. And they're not prophesying. They're not dreaming dreams. That's what was said in Joel 2. Your old men will prophesy. Your young men will dream dreams. They're not doing that. They're speaking in tongues. Joel 2 didn't say anything about tongues. So what's happening here? And Peter, in verse 16, does not say, this is fulfillment of what Joel promised would happen. The word fulfill isn't even in here. It says, this is that. This is that. Which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. In other words, this is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. But the idiom, this is that, is different from the idiom, this is to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. The term here is not fulfilled. It is simply, this is that. You can even think of it as, this is like that. Okay? I will pour forth my Spirit. That's a pouring forth of the Spirit. And when you look at all the rest of this here, did any of the rest of this happen? The signs in heaven and the blood and fire and vapor and smoke and all of this? None of that happened. None of that happened at all. All right. So he says, this is that. And people just say, oh, that means it was fulfilled. No. That means it was fulfilled at all. This means Joel spoke of an outpouring. This is an outpouring. Don't make it more complicated than it needs to be. All right. There's another time. Same, you know, Peter in Acts chapter 4. This is the verse I was looking for earlier. Where you have in verse 25, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, said. The verse I was thinking about earlier, the role of the Holy Spirit in inspiring prophecy. And then he quotes Acts chapter 2. So what was he saying? Was he saying Acts chapter 2 was fulfilled? No. But he says another this is that. Okay? And Psalm 2 won't have its fulfillment until the millennium. All right. Now let me show you where I disagree. Because it says all flesh. I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. All flesh. All mankind. And Schaefer, quoting somebody else, disputes that. That all flesh means all mankind. And it's one of the saddest things I've ever read from Lewis Barrett Schaefer. All right? Because all mankind does mean all mankind. And if it doesn't, we've got problems. And I'll show you why here in just a moment. Now, pour out my spirit on all mankind, but not all mankind will prophesy. Understand that. Everybody receives the Holy Spirit in the millennial kingdom, but who is it that will prophesy? Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. So who are Joel's old men and who are Joel's young men? The Jewish people. Same as Daniel. Your people. Your holy city. Your refers to Israel. Your sons and daughters, your old men, your young men, they're the ones in prophetic office during the millennial kingdom. The Gentiles they minister to will have the same Holy Spirit they have, but they will be receiving the prophetic instruction, not communicating the prophetic instruction. Okay? Gentiles are going to grab hold of Jews in that day and say, teach me. I want to sit under your fig tree. Teach me doctrine. All right. But all flesh is all flesh. In the upper room on the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, did the Holy Spirit, was it poured out on all flesh? There were 120 people in that upper room. And there were believers elsewhere throughout the Mediterranean, and Paul would encounter them, that were saved as Old Testament believers, but did not receive the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. They received the Holy Spirit when Spirit-indwelled apostles reached them, gave them church-age doctrine, and matriculated them across. Then they went from being Old Testament believers to New Testament believers. The apostles laid hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not poured out on all mankind on the day of Pentecost. And it wasn't even poured out on all believers on the day of Pentecost, let alone the unbelievers. Okay? Now, how is it that the Holy Spirit can be poured out on all mankind? What with all the unbelievers around? Are they going to get the Holy Spirit too? Now is where you start thinking. And now is where you start connecting and putting Scripture together with Scripture. At the point of time this happens, there will not be any unbelievers remaining on planet Earth. Sheep and goat judgment removes every unbelieving Gentile into the fires of hell. Only believing Gentiles remain after the sheep and goat judgment. Israel, prior to that, wilderness judgment of Israel, I will purge the rebels from among your midst. Every unbelieving Jewish person is removed from the face of this earth. The millennial kingdom begins with zero believers on the planet. Think about it. It's like the anti-rapture. Okay? The morning after the rapture, the split second after the rapture, okay, in the second twinkling of the eye, planet Earth has zero believers because all the believers are in the air meeting the Lord. And He takes us back to heaven. And so that first day, there are no believers on the planet. It's 100% unbelievers. I think probably within a matter of hours, the very first remnant is going to start getting saved. 144,000 Jewish evangelists, among others, are going to start to put the pieces together and so forth. I don't think it's going to take long. Well, this is like the anti-rapture. It's another snatching. But instead of snatching believers out and leaving unbelievers on the planet, it's snatching unbelievers out, binding them together, throwing them in the fire, as per Matthew 24 and 25. And only believers are left on planet Earth. Zero unbelievers left. And so at that moment, when there are no more unbelievers on the earth, and the Holy Spirit is sent forth, who does it fall upon? All flesh. All flesh. All mankind. Okay? And so we're not left to try to weasel around the expression, which is sad. A little hermeneutic should never weasel around the expression. He's quoting William Kelly. I like William Kelly. William Kelly has written a lot of good things. But this one is sad. I colored it red. Yellow means I liked it. Red means look out. Looks kind of pink on the screen. Only because we need a new projector. All right. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost is poured out at that time, it will strictly be upon all flesh, not meaning that every individual in the millennium will have the Holy Ghost, but that no race left after that great day will be excluded from the gift of the Spirit. Ridiculous. Where does that come from? No class of persons, no age, no sex will be forgotten in God's grace. No. It's kind of sad because he's describing the church age in which there is no Jew nor Gentile, no male nor female, no bond nor free. It won't be like that in the millennium. There are Jews and Gentiles in the millennium. There are bond and free in the millennium. God is the God of Israel in the millennium. Israel is the steward in the millennium. So he's kind of confused here and blending church with millennium. And then it's just so sad. He says, well, it says all flesh, but it doesn't mean all flesh. Likewise, on page 64. All flesh does not necessarily mean every individual, but as we know from other scriptures, blessing here goes forth largely toward all classes, that is, toward all nations and even all divisions among nations. No. You know, this is no different than, it's the same weasel words, the same hedging I forget what the word is. That Calvinists use when they say that the whole world is not the whole world. That Jesus died for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And they look you right in the eye and say, well, that's not the whole world. That's just representative of people, individuals from the whole world. All the races, all the countries, all the peoples. And that they're now in the church going to be believers from every nation, from every race, and so forth. But it doesn't mean every single individual in the whole world. Oh, no, 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 can't mean that. Why not? Well, because our theology demands that Christ only died for the elect. Okay? No requirement of the passage demands that. You have to read that into the passage to get that. The passage says the whole world. So if you're just reading the passage and taking out of the passage what the passage says, Christ died not only for our sins, the sins of believers, but also for those of the whole world. Okay? So if you're talking about not only believers, but also, who's he talking about? The unbelievers. Unlimited atonement for the whole world. And it just bugs me. Now here's Kelly doing the same thing. All flesh does not necessarily mean every individual. No, I think it does. You know, if somebody tries to tell you that, you tell them that not all their sins were paid for on the cross. Now, you're lying to them when you say that, but understand what you're doing is you're just throwing it back in their face. Okay? Oh, all doesn't mean all? Okay. Well, then not all your sins were forgiven. Oh, well, no, no, no. All my sins were forgiven. Oh, you mean all means all? Okay. In any event. What I enjoy and able to do here on page 65, he quotes an article in BibSac. That's the theological journal that published by Dallas Seminary for all these many years. They didn't actually start it. They took it over from another group, and then I forget what year that was or what issue they took over, but it's been Dallas Seminary's journal since the time they acquired it. And here's an article written in 1944 by Merrill Unger. And not only can you read what Schaefer quotes from it, but because the journals are available in the Logos software, you can actually open up the journal and read the entire article from July of 1944 that Unger wrote. And here he's taking the reader through exactly what I just took you through a few minutes ago, that Acts 2 did not fulfill Joel 2. Not in any way, shape, manner, or form. Not even close. Not only does Unger do that, Dr. Unger. But in a section prior to that, paragraph right above where Schofield or where Schaefer was quoting, in Unger's journal article, he cities Gamelin, Dr. A.C. Gamelin. And this is a very worthwhile quote. And not only do you have the privilege and opportunity to read what Unger cited, but even to go and read the entirety of what Gamelin wrote in his commentary on Joel 2. And so when you have the opportunity to do this, I would urge, explore the sources. If somebody is cited and you have access to what they're citing, go get that. And make sure that it's exactly what the person's saying it is. And they're not just clipping a little bit of it and misrepresenting what the other guy was talking about. And you actually will find that there's much more in those original sources that's worth studying and researching beyond the small portion that was cited. So, you know, here we are reading in Schaefer's Systematic Theology, and he quotes Unger in a Bibsack article. But then you go and find that Bibsack article and find out that Unger had quoted Gamelin, and you realize, oh, there's more of him behind that. And so you go back and you get that. And all you're doing is you're adding more to your research, you're adding more to your understanding, and you're able to evaluate whether these authors you're reading are fairly presenting the material they claim to be presenting. All right. Why is this important? The Holy Spirit is coming. And when the Holy Spirit comes, He is going to inaugurate a prophetic ministry. Right? Isn't that what Joel 2 says? So here's the last thing I want to take you to. Join me, if you would, in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to show you a practical application of this that can be used today. You say, okay, Pastor, that's nice. Second advent of Jesus Christ. Unbelievers are out of here. Only believers are alive. Holy Spirit hits everybody. That's cool. I got that. Well, it's more than just cool. It's awesome. But more than that, this understanding will actually assist you in discussing the cessation of the sign gifts with Pentecostals. All right? Because they will look you in the eye and tell you that prophecy is still for today. And they will call you names. They'll call you a cessationist. Oh, you're a cessationist. Say, yep, I am. So are you. Oh, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. All right, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now you got a pattern there of done away, cease, done away. And I'm not going to deal tonight with tongues. Tongues will cease. That's a separate issue from prophecy and knowledge and when they're done away. But that gets expanded in verse 9. Man, can I do this in 2 minutes? Can I do this in 1 minute? All right. Is there already verse 8 with me here? 1 Corinthians 13:8. And understand prophecy, done away. Tongues, cease. Knowledge, done away. See that? And so you got a sandwich. A tongues will cease sandwich. And the bread of that sandwich is prophecy will be done away, knowledge will be done away. And that's what gets expanded in verse 9. Notice, we know in part, we prophesy in part. You see that? What verse 9 just did was it took the meat out of the sandwich and just left you with the two slices of bread. Prophecy and knowing. And in the early church, they needed this. In the early church, they needed the in part. Because if all they had was an Old Testament Bible, they had no way to relate it to their current church dispensation. And so the gift of prophecy, the role of prophecy in the apostolic revelation gifts of the early church was necessary to combine what they knew with what was being prophetically revealed. But this kind of a makeshift, this and this, was only for a limited duration. It was only until it was no longer necessary. It was only until you had a New Testament to complete the Old Testament. And that's why it says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Done away. The completed canon of Scripture was the end of the in part circumstance. Okay? Tongues is a separate matter. Tongues ceases for other reasons. And so when I talk to a Pentecostal, they say, no, it's still for today. I say, well, it says when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And they say, yeah, but that's the second advent of Jesus Christ. Okay? And I go, oh, you are a cessationist. You believe it's going to be done away. We're just disputing the details of when it's going to happen. Okay? And they go, oh, yeah, I guess I am. Okay? But here's where you got them. You look at that and say, well, the perfect comes. You think that's Jesus? That second advent? Really? Why is it neuter? Jesus is masculine. Okay? And more than that, you're telling me that at the second advent of Jesus Christ, He's doing away with all prophecy. Yep, that's what it means. Huh. There's a passage over here in Joel that says, at the second advent of Jesus Christ, He's going to start prophecy. When He pours out the Spirit on all flesh. When your sons and daughters prophesy. All right? So you see, you're starting to see the practical value of understanding the future coming of the Holy Spirit in the millennial kingdom. Because you start to see that this is the beginning of a thousand-year-long prophetic ministry. The Jewish people are going to be teaching the Gentiles all throughout that millennial kingdom while animal sacrifices are restored in the temple and all this other stuff's going on. And the moment you got them to that point, then you can just walk away and let them lose sleep over it. Okay? And you just say, you know, Joel says that the second advent of Jesus Christ is when a prophetic ministry is going to begin. You're telling me it's when it's all over. What is it? Is it starting or is it stopping? And if it's not stopping there, if it's starting there, well then, might this perfect thing be, perfect neuter, perfect thing, might it be something besides Jesus Christ in the second advent? You start to find, and by the way, if it starts at second advent, does that mean that there has to be a period of time prior to that where there's no prophecy going on at all? You can't start doing something if it's already in progress. Okay? Other than the two witnesses, there aren't prophets in tribulation. Okay? There's no prophecy going on at that time. It starts at the second advent. And so if there's prophecy in the early church, but prophecy again is going to start at second advent, that tells you sometime in between the early church and the second advent, there has to be a time when prophecy stops. And that's what this verse is talking about. When prophecy for the church stops. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? If you want more on that, the 1 Corinthians notebook will walk you through it. And we'll do so in more than just the 5 minutes that we took. All right. Father, we thank You for Your truth. Thank You for the Holy Spirit who guides us into the truth. And Father, I thank You that we have the perfect. We have the mind of Christ. We have all things necessary for life and godliness. We no longer need the prophetic revelation in order for us to make some kind of church age sense out of an Old Testament text. Father, we have the revealed New Testament to do this for us. And I thank You for that. I thank You that we no longer operate in the foundational age of the apostles. But we live in the edification age of the local church. And my fervent prayer is, Father, that we are even now putting on the roof, putting on the tiles, putting on the weather vane, the TV antenna. We want to be so far up on the top of that roof, Father, that there's nothing left to put on it. And as this building is complete, Father, the trumpet can sound and we can be with You. Thank You, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, you've got 2 weeks for your next reading. 2 weeks. We will not have a class next week. Do you need me to review what that reading is?